I want to welcome you here this evening. We are currently in the book of 1 Samuel, picking up in chapter 13 tonight. So let's grab our Bibles and find our seats. And reminder, this Friday evening, we're having our annual volunteer appreciation dinner. So for all of you who volunteer in any way at the church, please sign up if you haven't. And last chance to sign up tonight. And then we're looking forward to a great evening. We'll have lots of fun door prizes and all that kind of stuff. And hopefully good food. I know the fellowship will be good. And hopefully the food will be good. So that's what really matters. Just kidding. All right. What is it? March 16th and 17th, we're going to do the Art of Marriage marriage seminar. So that'll be more details coming on that. This year, what is it? April 6th or 7th? No, 8th is Easter Sunday. So we'll be here. Not at Lincoln Park, we'll be here. So maybe two services. We're praying about that. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you breathe life into us, and your word is alive. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you that your word pierces our hearts with your love, your truth, with conviction, with compassion. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Help us to learn from the mistakes of King Saul. Lord, help us to learn from the good examples we see here with Samuel. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that you've given us your word to minister to our hearts and our minds and to help us to see you more clearly. And we just thank you for your perfect word. And it truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we thank you for bringing the Nordstrom family back safe and sound. And we just pray you continue to use them and bless them. And use all of us here, Lord, to encourage and build each other up in the faith. I thank you for these men and women that are here tonight. May you refresh and replenish each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. One of the things we're going to see here with Saul is he continues to spiral down in disobedience to God's word. And when we disobey God's word, it's always a recipe for disaster. And most of us have experienced the heartache that comes from disobeying God's word. We feel ashamed. We might feel rotten. We might feel dirty when we do. But that's good, because if we didn't feel anything, it's a sign of a hard heart towards the Lord. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our hearts because he loves us and he wants to bring us out of that place of stubbornness or rebellion, and he wants to bring that conviction into our hearts so that we have that blessed opportunity and privilege of going directly to the Lord and just humbling ourselves before him and repenting and getting back in that right relationship with him, because that's really what it's all about, growing in our relationship with the Lord. And we're going to see it's not the sacrifices that God wants from us that matters. It's that heart that is sold out to him, that heart that is wanting to be close to him. And that's what really what we discover in God's word tonight. It's really obedience to the Lord and not just going through the motions of religion. So picking up in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel was raised up to be the first king over Israel. Started off humble before God, but then he quickly lets it go to his head, and he gets puffed up and arrogant. And so it says here, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now notice, Jonathan's the one that's doing the attacking here, but Saul's going to blow his own trumpet, and he's going to say, you know, "Listen up what I've done." Verse 4, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon." So here we start to see the true character of Saul emerging here. You know, his son Jonathan, he's the one that does the fighting. He gets the victory. And yet, again, Saul begins to toot his own horn. And it's really frustrating to see when God uses somebody that either that person wants the credit or somebody else tries to take the credit for what God is doing through somebody else. You got to be careful, because people love to rob God of his glory or take credit for themselves. I always like to look at John the Baptist. He's a great example of how we should be humble before the Lord, give the Lord the glory. You know, it says of John that, or he said of himself, "I must decrease and Jesus must increase." And that's truly the heart of a servant. That's giving glory where glory is due. But here, Saul wants the recognition. And as the human beings that we are, we need to make sure that God gets to look glory, because we're nothing apart from God. We can do nothing apart from the Lord. We're just a vessel. You know, he's the potter that molds us and shapes us. You know, it's been rightly stated that the branch on a fruit tree that is bearing the most fruit is going to bow the lowest. You know, that's a good way to look at it, because what do they cut off this time of year in all the orchards? They cut off what are called suckers. Those suckers shoot straight up. They're proud. They're arrogant, just standing tall, and they need to be cut down. They need to be pruned back, and that's what Jesus says there in Matthew or in John 15, that he is the one that prunes us, and because he loves us, and he wants us to bear more fruit. But it's that fruit tree branch that has the most fruit on it that's going to bow lowest. It'll be humble because of the weight, but it's because of the Lord. So we want to make sure that he gets the glory. So in verse 6, it says, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits." Now, if you ever feel like you're in the pits, you know, take heed, because that's how the Israelites felt. We're going to see they have no weapons. They get two swords among them. And we'll see why in a moment. But they really feel intimidated. They're distressed. They're discouraged. They're hiding from the Philistines. In verse 7, it says, "And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Now, turn real quickly back to chapter 10, verse 8, because this is where Samuel was testing Saul, because in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel says to him, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings." This is Samuel speaking. "7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So here it says in verse 8, that's back here in chapter 13, that Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Samuel's delay was in order to test Saul's character, just to see where his heart was, to see if he was going to be obedient, but we're going to see he fails miserably. Now, all the people flee here. They just want a victory, but the reason they flee is because their eyes are not on the Lord. Their eyes are on Saul. They see Saul's getting distressed, and so they start to panic. They start to run away, but they're walking by sight and not by faith. That's a dangerous thing to do. We always want to walk by faith and not by our sight, not by what we see around us, our circumstances, but keep our eyes on the Lord. So Saul said, verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, this is a big no-no. This is what the priest was to do. This is what Samuel was going to do, offer this offering up to the Lord. It was their job to offer the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So Saul here is being presumptuous, and he's directly opposing God. Instead of being patient and waiting for Samuel to show up, he takes matters in his own hands, and he offers up these sacrifices, which was against the word of the Lord. Verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, too many leaders simply try and make things happen, but there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. I mean, he is just being presumptuous and he just says, we're going to do this instead of waiting on the Lord. There's man's way, there's God's way. And you might get results by doing it man's way, but anytime you do something that is deliberately against the Lord, and you're going to get into trouble. You have acted, as he says here, foolishly. Because God's ways are always right. They're always best. And if I think my ways are best, or I can improve on God's ways and his word, then I'm the fool. And that's what Saul did. He always tried to take God's word beyond what it says, or he didn't do what it says. I mean, he was always skirting around the issues of God's word instead of just holding fast to the promises of God's word. So Samuel lays it out to Saul the way it is. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. We're going to see that is David. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I mean, you just keep disobeying the word of God. And there's a lot of people, they keep disobeying the word of God. They think they should be blessed because, well, I've kept it here and I kept it there. Once in a while, I'll keep it. But 90% of the time, they're not keeping the word of God and they expect God to continue to bless them. It doesn't work that way. You know, God is going to hold Saul's feet to the fire here. And it says in verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So here we see God's rejection of Saul as king over Israel. And once again, Saul was told at the beginning that if he obeyed the Lord, he would be blessed. If he disobeyed the Lord, he would not be blessed. He would be judged, and God is judging him here. Now, Saul's problem was he did not wait upon the Lord. He did not trust God's word. He continued to take matters into his own hands. It's always a big mistake. Slow down, be patient, wait on the Lord. You know, as we wait on the Lord, he will bring things to pass in his timing, but so often we say, Lord, you're not working fast enough, and so we try to make it happen, and it turns into a big disaster. So God knows what is best. Verse 16, Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. And so the Israelites are greatly outnumbered here. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass to the pass of Michmash. So the Philistines had been in such complete control for so long that they had either killed or removed any of the iron workers, any of the blacksmiths from Israel. So the Israelites, the only way they could ever get any tool sharpened was to go to the Philistines. They would not let them have any weapons. They took all the weapons of Israel. So we see they just have two weapons here. Only two men had swords or spears. But that brings us to chapter 14, one of the great chapters in this book. It says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." So basically, Jonathan sees his father doing nothing. You know, Saul was a good soldier at times, but he just did his own thing at times. And so Jonathan slips away with his armor bearer to attack the Philistines. Now, I love this because this is not a stupid stunt. He's not on a foolish, you know, kamikaze mission here. Jonathan is actually showing tremendous faith, tremendous trust in the Lord. He's looking to God to provide a great victory here. And so it says in verse 2, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." So Jonathan and the armor bearer just slip away. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other Sena. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah." So these two sharp rocks there, and they're kind of in between them. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised,'" you know, these Gentile Philistines, "'it may be that the Lord will work for us.' Now notice, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So as Jonathan is just hanging around, he's waiting with the rest of the 600 guys, basically waiting to be crushed by the Philistines, he starts to think, you know, is anything impossible with God? Is there anything too big for God to handle here? And he's talking to his armor bearer. You know, what did God do with Gideon? God used 300 people with Gideon to wipe out 135,000 Midianites. So that's his heart starting to grow in faith. You know, he can use two of us, can he? You know, this is a real venture in faith. And I love the end of verse 6 because he says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Numbers aren't important to God. You know, he doesn't care if there's 10,000 people coming against the enemy or two. God can get the victory with two as well as with 10,000. You know, numbers are irrelevant to the Lord because he's the one that gets the victory. He's the one that should get the glory when there is a victory. You know, we don't say, "Oh, that person got saved because I was such a faithful prayer warrior and I did this and I did that and I, you know, gave them tracts every day." God can use you, but God's the one that saves. We just point people to Jesus. But be encouraged. You might be the only person at your job. You might be the only person where you hang out or in your neighborhood that knows the Lord, but God can still use you if you're open to what God has to do. "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Real quickly, turn back to Deuteronomy, the last of Moses' five books, chapter 28. Because when Moses is given all these blessings for the obedience of Israel by the Lord, this one stands out as far as this goes. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, this is one of the blessings for obeying the Lord. He says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." And that's great, you know, and they're walking with the Lord, obeying the Lord. God would provide for them. He would protect them. Now look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, or 30. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. 32, 30. It says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock. Our rock is Jesus. Even our enemies themselves being judges. And he goes on. But notice that. You know, how could one chase 1,000? And how can two chase 10,000? That doesn't make any sense. If one can chase 1,000, you'd think two would chase 2,000. But again, God's got a whole different economy. He's got a whole different multiplication system. You know, two in the hands of the Lord. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, I'm there in your midst. And he can do awesome things through us if we just say, Lord, here I am, use me. So nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So you see, you know, the faith of Jonathan here, relying on God's word, and his faith is growing. And then notice how it catches fire to the armor bearer back here in chapter 14, verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. So he's getting excited as he sees the genuineness of Jonathan's faith growing here. And he's like, all right, Jonathan, let's see what God wants to do this day. Verse 8. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. And so as they go out to face this mighty army, Jonathan says, you know, let's make sure that God is in this. I mean, he's not just stepping out in blind faith. You know, he's really trusting the Lord. And he wants to make sure God is in this thing. So here's how we can tell. If they say, come up here, then we know God has given them into our hands. If they say, you guys wait there, we'll come down and see you, then we're going to stand here until they get close and we're going to run like crazy. So it wasn't blind faith. He took a step of faith and then he watched as the Lord opened the door. So verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Hey guys, here we are. They stand up and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So the Philistines are literally saying, look at these two stupid Hebrew men. You know, these guys are going to get slaughtered. So they're saying, come up here, boys. We're going to teach you a lesson. And when Jonathan hears that, he says, God's given them to us. This is what we were praying about. This is God's answer. God's given these guys to us. So verse 13, it says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. So this is great because Jonathan knows that God has given him the go-ahead. So he's climbing up the hill as fast as he can to reach these Philistines. And, you know, he's got one of the two swords in the camp and he starts swinging away. They kill 20 of these guys. And then in the meantime, it's like God's just smiling down on his two kids here, slaughtering these 20 Philistines, and God sends an earthquake. And the earth shakes under the Philistines here. And they start to tremble. And we're going to see they start fighting against each other. The same with Gideon. When Gideon, you know, they had their little clay pots and they were to shout and break the pots and they'd have their little lamp inside. And when they shouted and broke the pots, the Midianites wake up and they all think they're under attack and they start killing each other. And 135,000 Midianites scattered all over. 120 of them, 120,000 of them died. They killed each other. So this is what Hebrews 11:34 says about this, that through faith they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the foreign armies. Now, in the meantime, Jonathan's dad, King Saul, wakes up, and he sees these two guys across the way here, you know, swinging at the Philistines, and he's wondering, what in the world's going on here? So he orders a roll call to find out who are those two guys that are missing from our camp fighting the Philistines. Verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. So the Philistines are confused, they're fighting each other. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So he's surprised. This is my son and the armor bearer. They're the ones that are missing. Verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. They're wanting to find out God's will here. In your margin, it might say the ephod, and I looked into that. The ark was in Kirjath-Jearim. Remember, it was there for 20 years before David brings it up into Jerusalem. So some say the ark should really be the ephod, and they were going to determine from the ephod God's will. Be that as it may, verse 19 says, now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hands, or literally stop seeking the Lord's will. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. When there's very great confusion, it always leads to injury or death. It's disaster. These guys are confused, the Philistines. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, so these were Hebrews that were enslaved by the Philistines, and now they're seeing the Philistines slaughtering each other. They break away from the Philistines, and they start fighting against the Philistines with their Hebrew brothers. So the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. Remember, there's three companies of Philistines, and so they've wiped out this one company, literally God did. And so as the multitudes of Israelites see God's hand upon Jonathan, they join in the battle. And God saves Israel. And it's great because he used two young men like Jonathan and his armor bearer to bring about this great victory. Now, this is awesome because it took only two young men who were full of faith in the Lord, in his word, to stir up the rest of the people to get involved in this battle. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Don't wait for everybody around you to get their life in order, to get their act together before you start serving the Lord. You just go for it. And a lot of times when you just go for it and say, here I am, Lord, use me, I just want to serve you, then that's going to stir up people around you to join in as well. It's like Joshua says at the end of his life, Joshua 24:15, he says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You know, he goes, you can go on the other side of the river and serve those pagan gods if you want to, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's just a great encouragement to say, I'm going to serve the Lord. Doesn't matter what anybody else around me is doing. I'm going to make sure I live for Jesus, and I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be a light. Join with me. Let's be lights together. Let's be salt together. So the Lord used these two young men, and it stirs up a big group of Israelites to fight together. Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. This is one of Saul's other stupid things he does. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now, this is a foolish oath on Saul's part, placing a curse on any of the Israelites that eat anything that day. before the Philistines were completely destroyed. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, he's lording it over the people. He's got bad leadership skills here because he's making demands without thinking it through. And then once it's discovered, this is really stupid, Saul, what you're doing, he won't humble himself and admit that he's wrong. He won't back off of his demands. Now, why was this oath so wrong? Well, notice in verse 25, it says, "Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand like his walking stick, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened." You know, these guys are hungry. They've been running around fighting Philistines, chasing them down. They're getting hungry. He didn't hear the oath. It's a stupid oath. So he sees honey. It's like, oh, this will be great. He takes a bite. His countenance refreshes. He just had a, 5-hour energy. You know, drank a little 5-hour energy. Now he's ready to go once again. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint." I mean, the people are tired. They're weak. They've been running around for hours. Then one of the people said, then Jonathan said, verse 29, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found. For now, would there have not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" I mean, it's sad when everybody recognizes a really bad command, and yet the guy that makes the command is too proud to admit it. And here's a case where Jonathan didn't even know this order was given, and yet we're going to see Saul, his father, still wants to put him to death. "Cursed is the man who breaks this oath and eats anything before we get all the Philistines." I mean, common sense would say, eat something. I mean, even if you're on the run, grab something as you go so you can have strength to carry on. And Jonathan recognized that if they all would have eaten some of this honey as they passed by, all of them would have had more strength to do a greater victory, have greater victory over the Philistines. Now, there's a spiritual correlation here. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the Word of God. Psalm 19, picking up in verse 7. Here's the spiritual application. While you're running around this life, while you're going here and there serving the Lord, you need to stop. You need to taste of the honey so you can keep going, so you can keep going in the battle. So Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So God's word is sweeter than honey. And the same is true with the word of God. When you're running around in this world, going here, working there, doing this job, serving these people, you need to make sure you stop and take time to taste the sweetness of God's word, the honey of God's word. That's a spiritual application. You know, that old saying is true. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. 7 days without the word of God makes 1 week as well. That's why these guys were faint. They were weak because they weren't feeding on what they needed to keep going. We need to feed on the word of God to keep going. The word of God is what builds us up spiritually. The word of God encourages our souls. The word of God helps us to see who Jesus is. The word of God, you know, blesses us. And so we need to make sure that we hold fast to the word and we spend time eating it, feeding upon it on a regular basis, so we don't become faint in our spiritual walk with the Lord. So verse 31, it says, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. This is one of the bad results of Saul's bad oath. By the time evening comes, these guys are starving, and so they start taking some of the spoils from the Philistines, some of their animals. They start slaughtering them. They don't drain out the blood like they're supposed to, according to the law. And so they just start eating these things, bringing a judgment upon themselves. So Saul gets even more angry. Then says in verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. In other words, bring me a large stone so we can cut up these animals. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? Now notice, but he, the Lord, he did not answer him that day. The problem with Saul is he just does enough religious stuff to justify his sinful behavior. He does just enough religious stuff to justify in his own mind he's doing God's will. And he doesn't even recognize that he's messing up big time here. God had already judged Saul. God had already said he's taking away his kingdom. And as a result, he doesn't have any authority, but Saul is too blind to see it here. And so he keeps playing the part of the king of Israel. Many Christians do the same thing. They think that just because God used them in the past justifies the fact that they're now living in sin presently. Well, God used me in the past, so it must be okay to live this way. After all, he used me back then. Don't be deceived. Just because God used you in the past doesn't mean we now have a license to sin. We need to check our walk with the Lord. We need to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. So, I had a verse for that. Isaiah chapter 59. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Verses 1 through 3. This is Saul's problem. He thought he could do things his way. When he asks the Lord to show him, God's silent to him, so he does his own thing anyway. Why is that? Well, because in chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And that's what we see over and over with Saul. He kept sinning against the Lord, and the Lord wasn't listening to him. The Lord heard him, but he wasn't listening to his request. He was silent to him. So notice back here, verse 38. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. In other words, okay, we're going to find out why God isn't answering me. And he's going to make things even worse because he's going to try to blame somebody else for the reason why the Lord is not speaking to Saul. For as the Lord lives, verse 39, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. In other words, Saul wrongly concludes here, God didn't hear my prayer. He didn't answer my prayer because of my son Jonathan, because he disobeyed me and he ate that honey. Even though It wasn't Jonathan's fault at all, but he's trying to blame Jonathan. So verse 40, then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So the people are innocent, now between Saul and Jonathan. Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. I mean, you talk about a prideful, unyielding heart. I mean, Jonathan explained what had happened, but in order to save his face, in order to save his kingdom, he thinks, Saul still orders him to be put to death. I mean, this is just like King Herod. Remember when King Herod arrested John the Baptist? And he used to like to bring John the Baptist in and listen to him rant and rave and call him to repentance. He thought this was great entertainment. He kind of liked John the Baptist, even though he was not humbled, even though he didn't repent. And then he has a birthday, Herodias, his brother's wife that he took for his own wife, comes in and has her daughter, Herodias' daughter, dance before King Herod. And King Herod is really liking this dance. And so he says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Anything you want, just ask me. So Herodias says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it says that King Herod was really distressed by that because he liked John the Baptist. But it says because of all the guests around him, because he made this oath, he wanted to be a man pleaser instead of doing what was right, he has John the Baptist put to death. His head comes in on a platter. Well, that's just like Saul here. He doesn't care what's right and wrong. He just wants to be proven that he's right. He's in control. But notice what happens in verse 45. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So even the people realized the only reason we got this victory is because God used Jonathan. He stepped out in faith, and God was working through him. Saul, you're wrong. Everybody recognized it except for Saul. How unfortunate. And so another problem with this bad oath is they get their focus off of what they were supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be going after these Philistines, but because of all this stuff going on, the Philistines escape, they go back to their home. Saul says, okay, we're done, and he goes back to his place, all because of his bad decision. So, verse 47, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. It's not the Lord working now, it's Saul, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, wherever he turned, he harassed them. So again, a good soldier, a lousy leader. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan. Now his name means gift of God. So his firstborn son, Jonathan, means gift of God. His secondborn son, Jishuai. And his name means just like me. I mean, you see the digression here with Saul in this. I mean, he's so happy to have his firstborn son, and he says, a gift from God. Now, his secondborn son, he's going to be just like me. In other words, arrogant, proud, just a turkey. And then he has another son, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, the name of the younger, Michal. And we'll read about her later. She'll become David's wife. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner. That's a cool name. Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. That's fulfilling Samuel's prophecy back in chapter 8, verse 11, where Samuel warned the Israelites, okay, you guys want a king? The king is going to take the best young men from among you, and he's going to make them his own soldiers. And so that's what he's doing here. He sees any strong man, any valiant man, he takes him for himself to be in his army. Too much to read in chapter 15. We better stop here. There's a lot to cover. There's a great section ahead. Chapter 15 and 16, I encourage you to read ahead, because chapter 16 is when we're going to see King David anointed, or little kid there, David anointed as king. And then we're coming into chapter 17, David and Goliath, and some great spiritual insights ahead for us as we continue on in God's Word. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's spend a few moments in prayer as the Lord is speaking to your heart. If you have anything you want to pray about, any praise reports, anything the Lord's laid on your heart that you want to share with us from His Word, now would be a great time to do that. But let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. And I encourage you to be in prayer for Elizabeth's twin brother, Robert, and his wife, Stacy. Stacy's older brother committed suicide either Sunday night or Monday morning. Robert and Stacy just found out last night. And I talked to him last night and again today. And a shocking thing, he leaves behind three boys, 16, 14, and 6. So he was a believer. He went to church Sunday morning, and everybody said he looked fine, but then something snapped. You know, he's been going through a difficult time. His wife had left him 3 years earlier. He's been fighting not to have a divorce. She's been pushing it, and they haven't officially had a divorce. But one of those things where, you know, he got his eyes off of the Lord and onto his circumstances, and the enemy steal, killed, and destroyed. But we want to pray that the Lord will put a hedge of protection around the family as well. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and so often as we see these tragedies around us, our hearts are grieved, and we grieve for those who are going through the difficult time. I think of our sister-in-law, Stacy, so upset over the loss of her brother. And Father, I pray that you would bring comfort like never before into their hearts and minds. As Stacy's twin sister and their mom comes out from Denver today back to San Diego, I pray that you would just pour out your Spirit upon them. They all know you, they all love you, and I pray, Father, that you would somehow bring beauty out of the ashes. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those three boys that are now left without their dad. And I ask, Father, that you would bring wisdom and discernment and hope and encouragement into all the family members. I pray, Father, that you'd come against the enemy in all the ways that he would try to use this to further bring destruction into this family. Lord, we know that the enemy came. You told us that he came to steal, kill, and destroy. But you have come that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And Lord, I pray that we would continually keep our eyes on you, our focus on you. Lord, we would look to you and draw near to you. No matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how strong the storms become, Lord, you are in the boat with us. You promised you would never leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, I pray that we would continually look to you, no matter how dark it might seem, no matter how difficult the trial might become. You are our only hope. You are the only one that can see us safely through to the other side. Father, I pray that you would strengthen Robert. I pray that you would give him above and beyond all that he could hope or imagine to be an instrument in your hands, to be a blessing in this family's life and with Stacy. And Lord, just fill him up overflowing with your love and your joy and your peace and your comfort and strength. Lord, we just lift this situation up to you. Lord, we know that Anytime these things take place, as it did just a few weeks back with the Schofield family, Lord, we know so many people are devastated. The person that commits this horrible thing of suicide, I mean, they don't even realize at the moment, I'm sure, just the rippling effect it has on so many other people around them. Lord, may we always see the consequences of all of our actions, knowing that we're not just hurting ourselves, no matter what it might be, but we can do so much damage to others around us. Lord, help us to stay on course. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to finish the race, to go out in victory and not in defeat. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. We thank you, Lord, that there's only one unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. I thank you that Mike knew you. He knows you. He's now in your presence. And Lord, I just pray that his family that's left behind would realize that you are an amazing God who can bring healing and comfort, who can build them up in this time where they're being torn apart. Father, we worship you in spirit and in truth. As we worship you, Lord, we thank you that it comes from hearts that have been touched by you, hearts that have been filled with your love and your joy, with gratitude and appreciation. We cry out to you. We lift your name on high. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've given us. The greatest gift of all, eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. And no one can snatch us out of your hand. How awesome you are, Lord. We're weak, we're nothing. Anything good in our lives is because of you. And we praise you and we thank you tonight. Lord, I pray that our appreciation dinner Friday night would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we just thank you for all those who are part of the body here. May you knit our hearts together with your heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.